Good morning, everyone. Can everyone hear me okay?
Good.
It's a pleasure for me to be with you again. I was here about a year ago, I think it was Canada Day weekend, when I was here for the first time, a fresh-faced, young campus pastor, getting used to a new church, a new job. Not quite as fresh-faced anymore, still getting used to the job and to this church. It's a real pleasure in the summer to be able to travel around a little bit in British Columbia and connect with local congregations like yourself. I'm Todd Statham, and I am your missionary to the University of British Columbia's Okanagan campus. This congregation and other congregations in Classis, BC Southeast support this ministry, of which I am the only employee. I hope as I talk today and bring you God's word and share a few stories, you'll get a sense of the kind of work I'm doing and the kind of presence that you have on campus through me. This is a valuable work, and I am so grateful for the support of this congregation through your classical shares and through the secondary offering that you took in February and through your prayers. So please may that continue. If you're interested in talking to me, finding out more about what I do, talk to me after the service. I'll be hanging around a little bit, and I'm always happy to have a chat. Let's open God's Word. I'm going to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And different Christian Reformed churches do things differently. I'm assuming that you're all sitting while I read. Is that correct? Okay. Sometimes people stand. Don't want to make anyone feel uncomfortable. I'm reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. Hear God's word. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs. Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards, not many were influential, not many were of noble birth, but God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, who has become, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Amen. May God add his blessing to the reading and the proclamation of his word. Amen. So the church in the Greek city of Corinth, to whom Paul writes this letter that our Bibles call 1 Corinthians, was a train wreck. If there had been a Classis 2,000 years ago, Classus would have shut the church in Corinth down. It was that bad. There were too many problems. And Paul doesn't recommend closing down the church. In fact, he opens the letter to the Corinthians with some high words. He says, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. But there's no doubt about it. These saints in Corinth had made a mess of it. Leaders are fighting. Factions are forming. There's immorality, bitterness, idolatry. It's a mess. And one of the biggest problems we just read about. Some in the congregation were growing embarrassed of Jesus Christ. Hard to believe. They were growing embarrassed of Jesus. Specifically, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was crucified on the cross for our sins, was being abandoned as something foolish, something to be embarrassed about. And some of these Corinthian Christians were looking beyond Jesus to something else. They were looking to Sophia, the Greek word for wisdom, Sophia, as if there was a higher wisdom, a better teaching than what God had revealed in the cross of Jesus Christ. Maybe for them the cross was like a symbol pointing to something higher. Maybe it was like a teaching that was appropriate for kids, but not for the mature. Think of it like a primer you have in elementary school where you learn the alphabet. At some point, you put that primer away and you read real books. When you're learning to ride a bike, you've got training wheels. At some point, you take those training wheels off and then you fly. Is that what the cross of Christ is like? Is that what Jesus Christ is like? Something to be left behind as we mature. The death of Jesus, God's Son, some Corinthians were thinking, was something they could outgrow as they matured. Now, these Corinthians had good reason for being embarrassed about Jesus, for thinking that the cross was maybe something foolish. All their neighbors around them found their faith literally unbelievable. And Paul knows this. He writes, Jews demand signs, Greeks demand wisdom. You see, the Jews in Corinth and elsewhere, they expect to see God acting in a great and mighty way when he sends his Messiah to save his people. They want lightning and thunder. They want the sea to split. They want a great, powerful king who will save their people. What they got instead was Jesus. We preach Christ crucified, Paul says. But for Jews in Corinth and elsewhere, Christ crucified, or Messiah crucified, was a contradiction in terms. You could not have a Messiah who was crucified. By definition, the Messiah was a great warrior king. And they told the Corinthian Christians that. Really? You believe in a Messiah who was executed as a common criminal on the cross? It's the worst way to die. How shameful. How humiliating. You must have got it wrong. So some Corinthian Christians become embarrassed about their faith in Jesus. And then on the other hand, you have the Greek Corinthians, the pagans. These are the thoughtful people. These are intelligent people. For them, Christ crucified just seems like plain foolishness. For them, God is a pure idea. He's eternal, perfect, never changing, never feeling, never becoming. These Christians, they say that God became flesh. And then he died on a cross. And so these Corinthians are whispering their doubts to their neighbors, their friends who go to church. Really? A God who lived on earth and then dies? They would be saying things like, you know, look at the kind of people who go to the temple of Mars, the temple of Jupiter, the temple of Diana. It's the poor, the stupid. We know better than that. We don't believe that stuff anymore. Real wisdom is found in philosophy, not in those myths. Your story about Jesus sounds like a story about Hercules or Neptune, something from the Avengers. We've outgrown that kind of stuff. Come on. God loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son, and whoever believes in him believes in anything. This is a blasphemous adaptation of John 3:16 by a contemporary critic of faith, Christopher Hitchens, who gained fame recently as one of the so-called new atheists. He calls this Hitchens 3:16. God loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son, and whoever believes in him will believe in anything. Hitchens could have been a Corinthian. Folks, it's time to grow up. Stop following myths. Stop being a fool. I meet lots of Corinthians working on the campus in Kelowna. I'm sure you've met some here too in Langley, haven't you? You know, these are people who had a strong faith in Christ. Maybe their hearts were on fire. Maybe they were passionate. But not anymore. They've walked away. Maybe there was a crisis that caused them to walk away. But more often than not, in my experience, there's just this slow, steady drift away from faith. Like the Corinthians, they leave Jesus behind. He's an embarrassment now. He's part of their past. You know these people, don't you? They're your friends. They're your family. They're your teenage children. They're your university-age children. It might even be you I'm talking about. I hear their questions on campus a lot. Really? You still believe that? The still is always emphasized. Right? You still believe that? The Bible? That old book? Really? As if it's embarrassing to have faith. The one that breaks my heart most of all is this one. Yeah, I went to Christian school, but, and then comes the story. What new thing have they learned? What experience have they had that makes them drift? And that's just the students. I sit on campus in the Mental Health Network, a committee that's addressing the mental health crisis among millennials. And I sit there as a religious expert, which is apparently what I am. And after one of my first meetings, one of the members of the committee came up to me and he said, "Chaplain, no offense, but I think anyone who's religious has a mental health problem." I won't tell you what I said to him in response. Whether people have left faith or whether they've never had it, they see Christianity, they see Jesus Christ, as foolish. The ancients in Corinth follow Sophia. The moderns follow science. But only fools follow the crucified Christ. A friend of mine teaches in the medical faculty at UBC. She teaches family medicine. She's a devout Christian, and she's told me that her colleagues in the faculty have remarked to her on more than one occasion, "How can you be a Christian? You're smarter than that." They think we lack intelligence. Have you ever heard anything like that in your own experiences? You know, a lot of people view us that way, right? Our neighbors, our work colleagues, the media, politicians, even our Governor General last fall got some publicity when she publicly mocked people who believe that the universe was created rather than just happened. We're fools. We're out of touch. We're out of date. We're not smart enough. I think that's one of the reasons why we're often hesitant to share our faith. Maybe I'm just talking for myself. I don't know about you, but do you feel that way sometimes? We hesitate to share our faith in Jesus Christ with others because we don't want to look foolish before them. So if a friend or a family member or who is an unbeliever is hurting or struggling with something, we want to help them. We want to share from our faith how God has helped us. But we hesitate. Oh, what are they going to think? If I say I'm going to pray for you, then the secret's out. They'll know I'm a Christian. I've had that experience a few times talking to people on campus, staff even. And they tell me that, you know, their marriage is breaking up, and my natural impulse is to say, "Oh, I'm going to pray for you," and then I hesitate. You say something weak like, "Oh, I'm thinking of you," which is nothing at all. And why do I hesitate? It's because when I say I'm going to pray for you, my secret is out, and he or she will then say, "Oh, I didn't know you were religious." And it's that tone of voice where you know what they're thinking, right? This guy's a fool. I've been feeling a lot like a fool working on campus. And it's not just because I'm surrounded by really smart people. I'm thinking and feeling a lot like a fool. Now, here's where my perspective is changing. When I started work about a year and a half ago on campus and was made to feel like a fool or told I was a fool, I always pushed back hard, defending belief in God, why the Bible is reliable, why people need faith, that kind of thing. And there are good reasons for all that. It's true. There really are. And there are lots of smart people who follow Christ. There are lots of smart people here this morning. I mean, your pastor, Ed Gerber, PhD, is a smart guy, right? Whether you're formally educated or not, Christians are not stupid. But lately, I'm coming to embrace this prejudice of being a fool more and more. I'm a fool on campus. Now, don't pull your funding, okay? That doesn't mean I'm acting like a court jester or that I'm being silly. What I mean is that I'm beginning to realize that being seen as a fool by others is actually a remarkable opportunity to witness to Jesus Christ. We live in a place, we live in Canada, that is called post-Christian. And that means that we live after, post, the era where Christianity held sway. In our culture, in our schools, in our courts, everywhere. But no longer. Most Canadians now feel like they have outgrown Christian faith. Just like the Corinthians, Jesus is an embarrassment. It's been left behind with other childlike things. And for people who live in post-Christian Canada, it is really, really hard to reach them with the gospel. I know this, and you know this if you've talked to them. It's sometimes like they're blind to the gospel, like they're tone deaf to the truth that's in the Bible. And so when we give straight talk to them, when we give them the right answers, all this kind of bounces off them because they think they've left it behind. Philosophers who write about people in the modern age have a very helpful idea. And it's true that sometimes philosophers have very helpful ideas, just sometimes. They talk about how modern people are buffered. They use this word, buffered. Imagine being wrapped in hard insulation. You're buffered, you're padded. Nothing from the outside gets in. God doesn't get in. Spirits don't get in. Heaven doesn't get in. Hell doesn't get in. We are padded. And all we have is what's inside us, in our heads and in our feelings. This is what modern people are like. We're buffered. It's hard to reach buffered people. The straight truth doesn't crack the shell. How do we reach them? How do we create relationships with these people? How do we share with them about our faith in Jesus Christ? Now, I don't have all the answers. If you were hoping for a quick one, sorry. But I am more and more convinced that we need to be deliberate about it. And I think we need to be subversive. I'm suggesting that we need to play the fool. Now, be clear about what I mean. I'm not saying we are fools for believing in God. Psalm 14, verse 1 says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." God determines who a fool is, and it's people who don't recognize him. What I'm saying is that we need to appear as fools to our friends, our neighbors, our campuses, our workplaces. We need to appear as fools. Paul puts it like this: "The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." And then he pours on some sarcasm. "Where is the one who's wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the philosopher of the age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength." And in verse 19, he quotes from the Old Testament, the prophet Jeremiah. "It is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart." And he quotes from the Old Testament because he wants to make the point that from the very beginning, the whole biblical story, what appears foolish in the eyes of the world is actually God's wisdom. And it begins with Israel, this small, insignificant family whom God chooses, a family with nothing to commend them, foolish in the eyes of the world, and yet they become the carrier of God's salvation. And this trend reaches its peak in the cross of Jesus Christ, where what appears defeat is actually a victory. And what looks like weakness, God crucified, is actually our life-giving power. Jesus is shamed on the cross unto death. And yet Scripture says it is the moment that he is most glorified as he's lifted up. The story of Jesus and the story of the Bible looks like foolishness, and yet it's able to surprise people. It's able to subvert them. It pulls the rug out from under their objections. And when we tell the story unapologetically and from the heart, it can rattle people. It rattles the most buffered person, whether they're secular whether they had no faith or whether they're of a different faith. And I'll give you an example of what I mean, of how simply being unapologetic about what God has done in Christ, this foolish story, can have a most powerful effect. And I'm going to share this story not because it's about me, not because I love talking about myself, but because I do want to give you a kind of feel for the work that I do as your missionary on campus. And in doing that, try to encourage you to play the fool. So here's a story from my own work. I had a conversation a couple months ago with a Muslim student. And I chat a lot with Muslim students on campus because they're always very interested in faith. They love talking about what they believe. And you might be surprised by this, but they're actually very, very gracious and welcoming of me as a Christian. And they're the only ones who will call me, you know, pastor or doctor, and very respectful, and always give me the time to talk, very thankful. Muslim students, in their own way, are extremely buffered. They have all sorts of prejudices about what Christians are, about what the gospel is, and it's hard to crack it. So I'm talking with this young man. He's the student president of one of the clubs on campus, Ahlul Bayt, which is the Shia Muslim group. So if you know anything about Muslims, the Shia Muslim group has a profound devotion to the family of the Blessed Prophet. We're having this long chat about faith, about our common beliefs as the as the children of Abraham, our common roots in Abraham and Sarah, our commitment to prayer and all that kind of thing. As we begin talking about what we have different, it becomes very clear to my friend that he believes the Quran is superior to the New Testament. All Muslims do. The Quran is the final revelation of God, and it trumps the New Testament. And he gives me a couple of reasons why the Quran is better than the New Testament. One of the reasons is very strong. He says, "Brother, now I have heard that in your book, in the New Testament, there are certain people who are spoken of very highly and in fact praised as men of faith, even heroes. People like Lot, Gideon, Jephthah, Samson." Do you know the passage in the Bible that this young man is referring to? Some of you might. Hebrews 11, I'll read you one verse. It says this: "What more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets. They're all commended for their faith." Hebrews 11 is a sort of roll call of the heroes of the Bible. Do you see a problem coming? If you read the Bible beyond Sunday school, you know it's coming. The Muslim student continues with me. He says, "Now, all these heroes are very, very bad men. They did terrible things." And he's right. You know these stories, eh? Samson is an adulterer. He's violent. Jephthah kills his own daughter. Lot tricks Abraham, and then he sleeps with his daughters. They're immoral, they're lawbreakers. And my friend says to me, "So how does your New Testament call these men of faith?" And for a Muslim, a prophet, by definition, in the Quran, is sinless. So he says, clearly the New Testament has been falsified because these men are not men of faith. They are bad men. It's a good question, isn't it? Some of you look like your heads are spinning, thinking, how would I answer that question? He's got logic on his side. These are bad men, and the Bible says they're heroes. He's got logic on his side, but I'm going to play the fool. So I say to him, it's true. You know, in our churches, we have Sunday schools, and we don't tell our kids in Sunday school, you know, be like Lot, be like Jephthah. We don't put posters of them up in our churches or on our walls. How am I going to answer his question? The first thing I could do is to meet his objection head on. I could answer his question straight. I could answer it straight by pointing out a problem in Islamic theology. And I won't go into all the details here, and I know this because I've studied Islam quite a bit. But there's a problem in the Quran itself that says that Christians and Jews are Ahl al-Kitab, we are people of the book, and that Allah, God himself, has inspired our New Testament. And Allah himself, in the Quran, keeps watch over his word so that it will not be falsified. Because if God's word is false, he's false. So you have that on one hand, and on the other hand, the Quran also says that the New Testament's been falsified. So this is the logical, the academic in me wants to throw this back at him, right? Ah, you've got a conundrum too. You've got a problem in your own theology. This is going for the jugular. What effect would have that had, though? I think I would have won the argument. I would have lost the relationship. I would have won the argument. I would have been logical. I would have lost the relationship. Now, the Spirit is moving me to a different answer, and I'm not claiming anything for myself here. The Spirit moved me to a different answer. I played the fool. So I admitted to him that lots of the Old Testament prophets and heroes, like Lot, like Jephthah, were bad people. And I said, our father Abraham is called righteous, not because he was a good man. He did all sorts of terrible things to his wife. We believe he was a sinful man who clung onto God's promise with whatever faith he could muster. And I said, Jesus told us, in fact, that he came not to save the healthy, but the sick. And I said, furthermore, that the cross where Jesus dies shows us that God's love isn't for the good, but for the bad. And that being a woman of faith or a man of faith isn't about being strong and great and perfect. It's about knowing yourself to be weak and sinful and fallen, and then to turn in trust to a God who wants to save. I said, that's what the cross of Jesus Christ shows us. And I said, I think that's why people like Lot and Jephthah and Samson make their way into the New Testament as heroes. Not because they were good, not because they obeyed the law, but because they trusted in a merciful God's promise. Now, most of you, I would wager, could answer that question like that. I just basically told them what God had done in Jesus Christ to save us, right? It wasn't eloquent. It wasn't perfectly stated. I just did my best. I was startled by his response. He was quiet for a long, long time. And this flash went through his eyes, and he looked away from me. And then he finally stammered, I think I'm gonna think about that. That's very interesting. And I realized after we left, after our coffee ended, that for the first time in his life, he had come face to face with the foolishness of the cross. It had found a crack through his buffer. Sinners are reckoned righteous. Beggars are welcomed to the king's table. He knew, as a good Muslim, that he is not good enough for Allah. and that even he has to rely on God's mercy at the day of judgment, but he has no guarantee of it because he does not have Jesus. And I know it's hard for Muslims and for secularist people to comprehend that God became flesh in Jesus Christ, because it makes God look like a fool like us, frail and weak. As one Muslim asked me once, he said, if you believe that God was in Jesus Christ, are you telling me that God had a dirty diaper on? I said, yes, he did. Isn't that foolish? And I know it's hard for our Muslim friends and for secular people to believe that God was in Jesus Christ and died on the cross, because it shames God as powerless and weak. And yet there is something about the foolishness of all this, the foolishness of the cross, that struck my friend and struck him hard. Something about faith not being about good people obeying God, but rather broken people trusting a merciful God. There's something in this that calls out to people who are weary of trying to make it on their own, trying to prove themselves, of trying to be good enough. Something about this king in a crib we celebrate at Christmas, this king on a donkey we celebrate on Palm Sunday, a king on a cross we mourn on Good Friday. Friends, when our hearts are hard to God, when hearts are hard to God, our hard answers, our straight truth, doesn't penetrate. I know you've noticed that in your own life, in conversations you've had with neighbors, with friends who aren't believers. We need subversion. Let's play the fool. What the world calls foolishness, what they think is foolish about Jesus, about Christianity, isn't really foolish. It just looks that way. It's actually the power of God for salvation. And disguised as this foolishness, the gospel finds cracks in the hardest, most buffered heart. So I'm finding, to wrap up, I'm finding a new confidence being a fool on campus. I guess to use Paul's words from this morning's reading, when I boast in the Lord. And I just want to encourage you, as you talk with your neighbors, as you build relationships with work colleagues, with friends, as you talk to your kids who've left the faith, don't pretend to have all the right answers. Don't keep things neat and tidy. Don't claim more than we have. Just be unapologetic about the foolishness of the cross. It is the wisdom of God that subverts, surprises, blindsides. Don't leave out your own struggles, but tell your story about how broken you are, about where you're weak and doubtful, and how God comes into that weakness, into the brokenness, how God is there in the doubts and the fears, because he is revealed in the cross of Jesus Christ in brokenness and in suffering. I believe you will find yourself surprised at how this unapologetic, authentic witness to Jesus Christ can find cracks in hard, secular hearts, in atheists, in Muslims, in all sorts of people. Remember how often Jesus tells stories in his ministry. He tells stories. Tell your story and of what God has done for you in Jesus. We might have that same effect. So thank you again for the invitation for me to come here and to speak to you and to share God's word with you. And I ask you again to pray for me as I be a fool on campus, and I will pray for you that you will be fools here in Langley, fools for Christ, who is the wisdom of God. Amen. We're going to join together in song, Be Thou My Vision.